over Israel. Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So remember, we've seen in the last few chapters some of Saul's failures as king. He started out as a really great king. He was little in his own sight. He was a very humble man. He was a righteous man. He was filled with the Spirit of God. But he committed some sins, and we already went through those. And not only that, when he was faced with the man of God confronting him and exposing his sins to him, instead of getting right, he made excuses, he blamed other people, and so forth. And so now God is to the point where he says, I'm ready to just find a completely different king. And so he's going to go unto Jesse the Bethlehemite and find another king. It says in verse 4, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the Lord trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come unto to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. Now what's interesting about this is that people were so afraid of Samuel. Now, today we have so many milquetoast preachers, and so many preachers, and this is the way that preachers are also portrayed in Hollywood. They're portrayed as being really soft, weak, wimpy, spineless type guys. And in reality, that's what a lot of preachers are today. That's what's coming out of a lot of these Bible colleges, is a really milquetoast product. You know, that's not the kind of guy that Samuel was. You see, when Samuel showed up, they had a lot of respect for him, and they were afraid of him because he was not a weakling. Go back. I have to do this. I told Brother Dave, because Brother Dave confronted me after the service last Wednesday night, because of the fact that, you know, there was so much great preaching in chapter 15. I didn't get to the end, and I left out what he felt was the best part. Go back to 1 Samuel 15 and see this about Samuel. It says in verse 32, then said Samuel, and before I read this, remember what happened was Saul had failed to kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. They were supposed to kill all the Amalekites, and they saved one man alive, Agag the king, and they also tried to keep all the nice animals and nice stuff. It says in verse 32, then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. This guy's afraid of Samuel too, notice. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Don't be so sure, Agag. And it says in verse 33, and Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now that's a pretty serious guy. He didn't just kill him. He hewed him in pieces. I mean, he took a sword and chopped him up. You know, I'm not going to act out exactly what I think he did, but he hewed him in pieces. He chopped him up. And by the way, I did it before the Lord, he said. You know, I did it in the name of God. And so we have a big difference today between what we think of when we think of clergy or a minister and what we see in the Bible when we see a man of God who had backbone and who stood for something and who he wasn't afraid of the people. The people were afraid of him. You know, a lot of people, they get up in the pulpit to preach, and they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of offending. They're afraid of what people are going to say. They're afraid of confrontation. Not Samuel. He wasn't afraid of anything. They were afraid of him. Look at 1 Samuel 16 now. I just had to do that for Brother Dave. But look at verse number 6. He's called Jesse and his sons. He wants to find the next king of Israel. And so he's going to go through the sons of Jesse here because God has told him that it's going to be one of these sons. It says in verse 6, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he looks at the firstborn. And he was obviously a very impressive looking guy. And so he said, this has got to be him. Now remember, the last guy that he anointed was King Saul, who was head and shoulders above any of the people. That means you find the tall people, he was head and shoulders above them. Saul was a very impressive looking man. That's what Samuel is assuming that he's going to find again. And he thinks it's going to be Eliab, but it says in verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now that's a very famous quote. The problem is a lot of people will misuse that quote, because what they'll do is they'll take that quote that says that man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, and they'll basically say that God doesn't care what you look like. It doesn't matter what you look like. It just matters what's inside. Well, that's not what Jesus Christ taught when he was on this earth. Because what Jesus Christ taught when he was rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he was calling them hypocrites, and he said, you know, you appear outwardly righteous unto men, but he said, within you're full of hypocrisy and dead men's bones. Here's what he said. Cleanse first that which is within, the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. So notice, he didn't say, clean the inside and the outside doesn't matter. That's not what he said. He said, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. See, God wants us to be clean inside and out. But it starts on the inside, and then it shows on the outside. You see, a lot of people today are more concerned with appearances. They're more concerned with looking right than being right. You know, and I mean, if you're committing fornication, but you come to church dressed in a suit or dressed in a nice outfit, you know, you're wicked as hell, and that is not acceptable. And, you know, the Bible is clear that what's inside is more important than the outside, but that doesn't mean that the outside is not important, because the outside is important, frankly. And the Bible tells us in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Okay, and the Bible commands women to have long hair and men to have short hair. That is something to do with our appearance, with our outward appearance. And people say God doesn't care. If God didn't care, he wouldn't spend half of a chapter. The first half of 1 Corinthians 11 is dedicated to nothing but the length of your hair. That means it's important. That means it does matter. The Bible says that the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all they that do such things are abomination of the Lord thy God. That shows that the outside matters. The Bible teaches that we should be clean. That men should dress like men. That women should dress like women. That men should have short hair. That women should have long hair. Our appearance matters, but it doesn't matter nearly as much as what's on the inside. Let's strive for both. We don't have to choose between looking good on the outside and being good on the inside. No, be good on the inside first and foremost, and let that affect how you look on the outside. That's what the Bible says. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And so God looked at this guy, and he sees what's inside, and he knows that this guy is not suitable to be the next king, even though he looks great on the outside. And there are a lot of people today who look great on the outside. It doesn't mean that they're good on the inside. And when you look at someone and you see them dressed really nice and looking sharp, that doesn't always mean that they're righteous. For example, we've had people come into our church before, and man, they look like they've been in church their whole life. I mean, they look as sharp as a tack. And a lot of times you just kind of assume that people like that are saved. But I'll walk up to those people and just ask them, hey, do you know for sure if you die today you go to heaven? And they'll say, no, I have no idea. And then it's a great soul winning opportunity. And there was a lady, she came in here, and I mean, she looked like she'd been in church her whole life. She looked like a fundamental Baptist. She had the Bible. She was dressed really nice. And she had no clue. I gave her the gospel, got her saved, we baptized her. You know, that was a great soul winning opportunity, because you don't want to just assume that because the outside is right, that the inside's right, because the inside may not be right. And so God looks on the heart. We can't look at the heart, though. All we can look at is the outward appearance. That's what the Bible says. Man looks on the outward appearance. That's all we've got. But God looks on the heart. Let's keep reading here. It says in verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come thither. Let me point this out. Seven sons. And did you know that he had daughters as well? The Bible is clear. As we go on later in the story, we'll hear about some of the daughters of Jesse. He's got eight sons. Seven, and then David, plus daughters. This guy had a lot of kids. Now, today we live in a society that disdains having a lot of children. And they look at you when you're on your third and they say, you know, are you done? I mean, are you finished? Or let's say, for example, our first three children were sons. And, you know, everybody just assumed, oh, you're still having kids because you're still trying for that girl. Trying to have that girl. So then when our fourth was a girl, it was like, you got your girl. You're done. No, I'm not done. You know, and then we had another girl, and then we had another girl. And now it's like, what in the world? How many are you going to have? You know, and I just tell people there's no end in sight. Just keep them coming. And you know, that's very uncommon today. It's extremely uncommon. And even just having six children, which to us doesn't seem that big. I mean, we're just getting started. But people look at that and they think that's a huge family. In the Bible, that's not a huge family. When you see men like He-Man, who had 14 sons and 3 daughters. When you see this guy, he had at least 10 children. Maybe he had more than that. And stop and think about this. Which one did God use? Which one was the great man of God? Which one was the powerful leader that changed a nation? Which one was the progenitor of Jesus Christ? Which one was it? The youngest one. So what if they just said, oh, let's just stop after Eliab. You know, let's just stop after Shammah. We've got, you know, we have our 2.5 kids. Let's just stop. Now, that's not biblical to stop, by the way. And a lot of people, they're shocked by this kind of preaching, but I'll tell you right now, I'm sick and tired of people calling themselves old-fashioned, and they follow all the newfangled ways of the world, and then they call that old-fashioned. Somebody explain that to me. Somebody explain to me how you're an old-fashioned, independent, fundamental Baptist. We're old-fashioned because we're singing songs from the 1600s, like we just sang a few minutes ago. But here's the thing. You're singing songs from the 1600s, but you're living like it's the 1960s. You know, you're going down to Walgreens and Rite Aid, and you're buying all these contraptions and buying all these drugs and buying all this weird stuff that God never talked about, that God never commanded, that God never intended, in order to stop having children so you can fit in with the world around you, or because you have no faith that God can feed you and take care of your children. That is not old-fashioned. The President of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt. Does anybody know what year he was? What years he was president? Anybody know?
Like early 1900s.
I know it was the early 1900s. I don't know exactly. 1911. Yeah, you know, somewhere around those early 1900s. He got up and made a speech while he was president, and he said in his speech, he was speaking to women. He said, "Birth control is a sin." I mean, can you imagine President Obama getting on TV and saying, "Birth control is a sin"? I mean, can you imagine any of the Republican candidates getting up and saying, I just believe birth control is a sin"? Can you imagine how people would flip out? I mean, that guy's campaign is over. That guy's career is over. That was a popular president of the United States who stood up and said, "Birth control is a sin." And every preacher, he was against birth control. And birth control was illegal. Did you hear me? It was illegal until, the 1930s and the 1940s is when they started to make birth control legal. I mean, it was completely against, I mean, for married people to use birth control, illegal. And yet today, they're handing it out on Bible college campuses. Here, use this. And a lot of it's abortive. You know, the pills and the shots and the IUDs, a lot of that stuff is actually aborting a child after a few days old. And then other methods are just sick and weird. You know, there's one instance of birth control in the Bible. Let's turn to it. Genesis 37. Am I in the right chapter? Somebody help me out. I'm going off the top of my head here. Genesis, I added this to my sermon like 30 seconds before the service started. What chapter am I supposed to be in? Help me out. It's not 37. Somebody help me out. Put me in the right place here. You know what I'm looking for. What is it? 38? I was one chapter off. There we go. Chapter 38. Here's birth control in the Bible. You say, the Bible doesn't talk about birth control. Of course the Bible talks about birth control. The Bible talks about everything. There's nothing new under the sun. Every subject is covered in the Bible. Look at birth control in the Bible. It says in verse number 6, "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord slew him." And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the Lord, or in the thing which he did, displeased the Lord, therefore he slew him also. So there's the only instance in the entire Bible, and I, if you can find another instance of birth control in the Bible, come show it to me, and come tell me about it, because I'll incorporate it into my next sermon. I can't find it. This is the only place I can see in the entire Bible where someone is basically trying to commit relations with their wife without a pregnancy ensuing. That's what I see here. And that's the only time you see it in the Bible. And God gets so mad that he kills the guy. And yet people today will say, well, if you don't use birth control, you're irresponsible. Okay, go to Hosea 1. I'm getting off on a little rabbit trail on this tonight. Go to Hosea 1:8. Hosea is the book right at the beginning of the minor prophets, right after Daniel. Daniel, Hosea. Go to Hosea chapter 1. Verse number 8, because see, what a lot of people will tell you is they'll say, well, you know, you have to use birth control. Even though people for thousands of years did not use birth control, they say, well, you have to use birth control and you're irresponsible or you don't know what you're doing if you don't use it. Well, look at Hosea 1:8, because a lot of people will say, well, if you don't use birth control, you're going to have a child every 9 months. You know, have you ever heard people say that? You know, you're going to be having a kid every 9 months and that's not good for you. Well, hey, I agree that it's not good for you to have a child every 9 months. That's not healthy for your body. Obviously, a woman's body needs a break. But you don't need to use birth control because God already thought of that. And God was already smart enough to think of that. When he created your body, he created you to where you would not have children every 9 months, okay, without birth control. Look at this in the Bible in Hosea 1:8. Sometimes you just blow past verses like this, but this is a profound verse in the Bible. It says in Hosea 1:8, Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Now notice, she conceived and bare a son after she had weaned the previous son, Lo Ruhamah. Why? Because it's a scientific fact that if a woman nurses and breastfeeds her child exclusively and does it the right way, that she cannot get pregnant while she's fully breastfeeding her child. And so that is God's way of naturally spacing children. I have 6 children, and all of my children are approximately 2 years apart. You don't see my children being 9 months apart. My children are approximately 2 years apart. Some are a little more than that. Some are a little bit less than that. And it is just strictly based upon this right here, what I just showed you in the Bible. It's just based on the fact that she nurses them and so forth. And, you know, there's more information you could get on that from my wife. You know, I'm not really an expert on lactation, okay? But my wife is an expert on that. You can talk to my wife about it. This is knowledge that used to be passed down from mother to daughter, and so forth. But today we've lost a lot of this knowledge to where people are completely ignorant of this. And they think it's either buy stuff at Walgreens or else have a kid every 9 months. And there is another option. There is a natural way, and it's even found in the Bible. And so I just showed it to you in the Bible. I don't want to spend too much time on that point, but let's go back to 1 Samuel 16. It's a good thing that Jesse didn't stop after that 9th child and say, you know, people already think I'm insane because I have 9 children. And this family's way too big. We just can't afford that 10th child, David, or maybe he was the 8th child, depending on where those girls factored in. You know, the Bible says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The Bible says that if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Behold the fowl of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Can't God feed you? Can't God feed your children? Can't God take care of you financially if you work hard and bring home the bacon and have kids? And you know, I'm sorry. The Bible teaches this very clearly. And a lot of people will use abstinence as a method of birth. That's not biblical either. The Bible commands against abstinence. I'm talking about for married people, of course. The Bible commands against abstinence, and the Bible commands against birth control methods that we saw in Genesis chapter 38. So, be a normal person, get married, go to bed with your wife, and let the chips fall where they may. And 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Bible reads in verse number 12, and he sent and brought him in. This is where he brings David in finally after he's paraded the other seven sons in front of him. And brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So let me explain this really quickly. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon David, this is something that we see a lot in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, came upon Samson. And really there are a lot of prophets, and we don't really know all their names. And some of them have names that aren't really that famous, like Oded or Jehu, the son of Hanani. A lot of these prophets throughout the Bible talks about how the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And David right here, as soon as he was anointed with the anointing oil from Samuel's horn, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him right away. What does that mean? Well, a lot of people will confuse this with the New Testament's indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, according to John chapter 7, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers until after that Jesus was glorified. Okay, when Jesus was talking to the disciples in John 14 through 16, he talked about how after he was gone, he would send the Comforter. And he would send the Spirit of Truth, who was the Comforter. And he tells them, he said, "He is with you, but he shall be in you." Okay, and the Holy Spirit's indwelling is a New Testament thing, not found in the Old Testament. New Testament believers are indwelled by the Spirit of God. Old Testament believers were not. Now, in John chapter 20, when Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room, and they feel the holes in his hand, and they feel the hole in his side, he breathes on them and says unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Okay? That's where they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit for the first time. Okay? But even though they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit at that time, he still, after that, told them in Acts chapter 1, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So you see, in John chapter 20, they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so were all believers after Jesus was glorified. But in Acts chapter 1 was when they were endued with power from on high. And that's where the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. Just like he did in the Old Testament upon David, upon Saul, upon Oded, upon Jehu, all these other men. So we see that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord came upon people in mighty power. That was temporary. That could come and go. That was not replaced by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. No. God added the indwelling in the New Testament. Because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a permanent thing. The Bible says that God has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Earnest means down payment, like when you put earnest money on a house. He has sealed us by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. We're sealed with the Holy Ghost. He also says this. He says that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Bible says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." The Bible says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? 2 Corinthians 13:5. And so the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit's indwelling is for every believer and is permanent. He's not going to leave you nor forsake you. He will be in you. He will comfort you. He's the Spirit of truth. He'll guide you into truth. That is the New Testament indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But just because you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit does not mean that the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, as we see throughout the Old Testament. You see, the Holy Ghost came upon them in Acts chapter 2, but then two chapters later they prayed again, the Holy Ghost came upon them again. And the Bible says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. also the effect of having the Spirit of God upon them or being filled with the Spirit is that they spake the Word of God with boldness. They preached with power. Then in Acts chapter 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them again in the book of Acts. We see commands in the Bible like Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's not automatic. He's talking to people that are already saved, saying you need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to have the Spirit of God upon you. You need the Spirit of Christ resting upon you. That theme is found throughout the New Testament. So don't get confused here. God did not do away with this in the New Testament. He just added the indwelling of the Spirit. But you could still have the Spirit of the Lord come upon you. You could still be filled with the Spirit just like they were in the Old Testament. That is temporary. I'll prove to you it's temporary. Look at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So we see that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David in verse 13. And in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Saul did not lose his salvation. Saul was still saved. Because even after Saul gets way worse than he is right now. Saul's a bad guy at this point, but he's going to get a lot worse by the end of the book of 1 Samuel. And even at the end of the book, God still tells him, or Samuel, sent by God, tells him the day before he dies, he said, tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. And Samuel wasn't in hell, he was in heaven. And no, he was not in the center of the earth in somebody's bosom. That's a lie. But anyway, that's another sermon. But anyway, the bottom line is, Samuel told him that he was going to heaven. He was saved. You can't lose your salvation. And you couldn't lose your salvation in the Old Testament, and you can't lose your salvation in the New Testament. Because it's everlasting life. It's eternal life. It's paid for by Jesus. It's paid for by grace through faith, and that's always what it was. Abraham, the Bible even says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. David called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, just like we call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Just like Seth and Enos in Genesis 4 called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Salvation has always been by faith. It's ridiculous to say that people were saved by works in the Old Testament. You know why? Because they'd all come short. You know what I mean? If you could be saved by works in the Old Testament, well, be saved by it in the New Testament, right? No, it's nonsense. You know why you can't be saved by works? Because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God. And by the way, that's an Old Testament passage. So those filthy rags didn't get them to heaven in the Old Testament. It's not going to get you to heaven in the New Testament. And so we see that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Why? Because he's living in sin. Why? Because he's disobedient to God. Now look, the Spirit of the Lord may come upon you. You may be filled with the Spirit at one time in your life. But if you begin to live in sin, then that will depart from you as well. The indwelling will never depart from you. You're sealed unto the day of redemption. You will still be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but you'll not have the Spirit of Christ resting upon you. You'll not be filled with the Holy Ghost. You'll not be preaching the Word of God with boldness as you once did, because the Spirit will have departed from being upon you. He's still in you, but you're not filled with the Spirit. He's not resting upon you in mighty power. Now this is an interesting part of the story here. So David's been anointed. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. We saw already that Saul, the Spirit of the Lord, had come upon him repeatedly. Well, now the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. He's still saved, but it's just that the Spirit of the Lord's not resting on him. You say, well, is he still indwelled? Well, he's never indwelled in the first place, because that didn't happen until John chapter 20. But look at verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit. Now, a lot of people stop and say, oh, it's a demon. He's demon-possessed. But look at the next verse. From the Lord. Okay? So this is not a spirit that's of Satan here. This isn't the devil coming and doing it. This is an evil spirit sent by who? God. It says, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is cunning, a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God... Notice three times the Bible has emphasized to us that it's from God. Three times. When the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with the sand, and thou shalt be well. Now, let's talk about this evil spirit for a moment. A lot of people will try to say, and they'll try to use this passage to say that a Christian can become demon-possessed. Someone who's saved. I don't believe that for one second, because as we read throughout the entire Bible, you'll never see saved people demon-possessed. Now, you'll see very few, you know, in the Old Testament, you don't really see people being demon-possessed. There just aren't, I don't see stories about that in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, there's a big focus on that during Jesus' earthly ministry, right? I mean, when Jesus was on this earth, he's constantly being confronted with people that are possessed. And he's casting out the evil spirits, or the unclean spirits, or the unclean devils. Those are three terms that are used. And he casts out these spirits. Now, the people who were demon-possessed, if you remember, they were throwing themselves in the fire, throwing themselves in the water, like suicidal, cutting themselves with stones, hanging around in the graveyard, saying a lot of strange things. Some of them were actually falling on their face before Jesus saying, "Thou art the Son of God," because they knew him. And they said to him, you know, "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" So they knew that they had a judgment day coming when they're going to be tormented in hell in the future. And they said, "Wait a minute, it's not that time yet. Don't torment us before the time." And so we see that a lot in the New Testament, right? Don't really see it in the Old Testament. I'm sure it was going on. God's just not really emphasizing it or talking much about it. Now, are people demon-possessed today? Or, you know, that's really a term that we use. That's not really the biblical term. The biblical term is possessed with devils. But just using the modern vernacular, people say demon-possessed. You know, I'll say, of course, they are. I mean, I don't see how anything has changed. I mean, they were possessed back then. The devil hasn't gone anywhere. Devils haven't gone anywhere. I mean, they're still out there. Now, I believe that a few times in my life, I've been confronted with people that were demon-possessed. You know, and I can't really say for sure, but I've been talking to somebody who was a really nice person, and they were acting really normal, and then all of a sudden, they just freaked out and started screaming all kinds of blasphemies against Jesus and all kinds of really strange things and saying things about the future and everything. And I've seen some weird things, and I've seen people just snap and do really weird things. Also, there are a lot of people who you see who are called by the world insane. They're crazy. You know, a lot of them are probably just possessed. When you see people walking down the street, what's it called where people just, Tourette syndrome, right? You know, it's probably just a lot of that's just being demon-possessed is what it is, you know. And when you have a split personality and you're schizophrenic, it's probably just like that guy who had all those devils in him and he said, you know, "Well, what's your name?" And he said, "My name's Legion, for we are many." And a legion is like, what, 6,000 or something? So I'm not saying he had that many in him, but he did cast it into 2,000 swine. So this guy had thousands of devils living inside of him. And so, yeah, that's a multiple personality for you. That's a split personality disorder. And the world doesn't believe in that, though. They don't believe in anything spiritual. They don't believe in the spiritual realm. They don't believe that there are good spirits or bad spirits. They believe that everything is just explained by science, you know, and it's a chemical imbalance, you know, and so forth. But it's not. And if Jesus were on this earth today, he'd probably be walking up to some of these weirdos and you know, say it come out of him. And cast out. You say, "Why don't you do that, Pastor Anderson?" Let me tell you why. Because in the Bible, God specifically gave the apostles power to do that. Not every believer had the power to do that, ever. Nowhere in the Bible you find just your average Joe believer just being able to do that. He gave them power against unclean spirits when he sent out the 12 apostles and later the 70 apostles. He specifically gave them that power, and other believers would bring people to them because they were the only ones who had that power, was Jesus and the apostles. Now, obviously God can do a miracle today. God can do whatever he wants, but you know, I am not an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have not seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was the last apostle, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle Paul. He was the final apostle. And so, I do not have a special power where I can touch people and heal them, or I can, you know, cast out the devils and so forth. Now, I'm not saying that I couldn't pray for somebody and God could heal them. You know, God does that, right? You pray for people, they're healed. You might pray that someone who's possessed with a devil, you could pray for them, and hopefully God will do something. But we don't just have the power to just automatically. And the apostles did have that power. I mean, they could just cast out any devil. They could just heal any sickness. I mean, they had that power. We do not have that power. There are a lot of people who pretend to have that power, but they're imposters, and so don't believe it for a second. Now, pray. I'm not saying that God can't do a miracle. I'm not saying that prayer can't cause miraculous things to take place, but I'm saying that we do not have this automatic power that they had in the Old Testament to cast out devils. Now, in the New Testament, we see lots and lots of examples of people possessed with devils. None of them are saved. We don't see anyone who's saved. And in all the epistles of Paul and James and John and Peter, I don't see them talking about, hey, if you get into sin, you're going to be possessed by devils. You know, I don't see that at all. And so I don't believe that that's biblical for one second, that a Christian... Because if you stop and think about it too, especially in the New Testament, we're indwelled by the Holy Ghost. Our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't see how you could be filled, how you could have the Holy Ghost living inside of you and then you're possessed with the devil. And the Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And somebody who's cutting themselves and in the graveyard and doing all this stuff, they don't have a sound mind. Now, was King Saul possessed with a devil? I don't believe he was possessed by anything. I don't think he was possessed at all. Because the Bible just says that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. It doesn't say that it took over his body. And when we see people possessed with devils in the Bible, they literally, their body is taken over by this devil. And they're saying stuff that they have no control over. The devil is talking through them. Okay. And so we don't see that with King Saul. And here's a little more evidence. Flip over to chapter 18, verse 8. Because there's a little bit more mention here of this evil spirit coming and troubling Saul in chapter 18, verse 8. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place here. Go to chapter 19, verse 9. Here we go. Sorry about that. It says, "And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." So this is later on. While David's playing the harp, the evil spirit comes upon Saul, and he throws a javelin at David. Now, you say, well, that right there, why is he doing that? But keep in mind, even when the evil spirit's not troubling him, he's been trying to kill David repeatedly. So he's not really doing anything. He's just really mad and in a bad mood because this evil spirit's upon him. And so he just, oh, I'm going to kill David. I'm going to throw this javelin. And while he's playing the harp, I'm going to throw the javelin at him. But that's something that he did anyway, but go to chapter 18. I need to find the place in chapter 18. I could have sworn it was verse 8. Let me find it. Give me one second. Because this is the important... Here we go, verse 10. "And it came to pass on the morrow," chapter 18, verse 10, "came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house." So this doesn't seem like somebody who's demon-possessed if he's preaching. He's prophesying. He's speaking God's word. That's what prophesy means. So when the evil spirit is upon him, he's prophesying in the midst of the house. "And David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I'll smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice." Now before I explain what I believe this is, go back to Judges. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 16. I just want to show you all the evidence here. Go to Judges chapter number 9. Because I want to show you another instance in the Bible where almost the same thing is mentioned in the Old Testament. And this is the only other mention I could find in the Old Testament of an evil spirit in this kind of a fashion. It says in verse 23 of Judges 9, "Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren." So we see Abimelech was a wicked man. He had killed his own brethren so that he might be king. He was Gideon's son, and he had killed all of Gideon's other sons. And 3 years later, because God wants to punish Abimelech and bring the blood of his brethren upon his own head, he sends this evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem that they will end up eventually killing him. Of course, he's killed by the woman who throws the millstone that lands on his head. And so, and then, you know, he's wounded, and then the other guy kills him. You know the story, hopefully. But you see here that God is using this evil spirit in chapter 16 pretty much for the same thing what he was doing back in Judges, and that is he's using it to punish someone who's disobedient. Right? So God sends this evil spirit to punish Saul. Saul's doing a lot of wrong things. Saul is in sin right now. So God sends an evil spirit to trouble him or to punish him. Now, is this a devil? Is this of Satan? No. It's from God. It's of the Lord, and it's fulfilling God's will. You see, God does evil. Now, evil does not mean sin. And this is where people get confused. The Bible even says in the book of Amos, is there an evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? You know, the Bible says that God does good and he does evil. Now, God cannot sin. God, the Bible says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And the Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So God can't lie. He has no darkness in him. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. He is righteous. Only righteousness is in him. He will not break his word. He will not lie. He will not sin. He is perfect in every way. Okay? But the word evil does not mean sin. The word evil means to harm someone else. It means to hurt someone. And so when God talks about doing evil toward people, he's talking about harming them. Like in the book of Jonah, at the end of Jonah chapter 3, it says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. So what was the evil that God said he was going to do to them? He said he was going to destroy Nineveh. Now, would God have been wrong to destroy Nineveh? No. That wasn't sinful for God to destroy Nineveh. God had every right to destroy Nineveh. He said, I'm the Lord, I kill, I make alive, the Lord is my name. He has the right to kill anyone he wants, especially people that were as wicked as the Ninevites. He had every right to destroy that city. By destroying them, he would be doing evil unto them because he's harming them, he's hurting them. But that doesn't mean that it's a sin. For example, if I were to... If someone were to break into my house and I were to kill them, that's not a sin. The Bible tells us that we have the right to do that. But I would be doing evil to that person. I would be harming that person, but I was within my rights to do so. Okay. If I were to go to a battlefield where I'm defending, you know, my nation or defending my town or something from a foreign invader, and I killed someone, you know, I'm doing harm or evil to them, but I'm not sinning. I'm not doing wrong. David fought a lot of righteous battles where he's harming people, but he's not in sin. This evil spirit is a spirit that's sent to torment and trouble Saul. Now, there are angels that God sends throughout the Bible to do harmful or evil or negative things, not sinful things, not wicked things or ungodly things. But for example, do you remember the Passover? He sent an angel to kill all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. So it wasn't some demonic influence. It wasn't some demon or Satan that was going through and killing the firstborn. No, it was God's angel. The angel of the Lord came through as a destroying angel and killed the firstborn in Egypt. You'll see the same thing in Revelation chapter 9. In Revelation chapter 9, God sent an angel of the bottomless pit who opens up the bottomless pit and lets all these locusts out of the pit that are basically tormenting people for 5 months and stinging them like a scorpion, and they're all wishing that they were dead and being tormented. And the Bible says that those locusts had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now, a lot of people will say Apollyon is Satan. No, you've been reading too much Pilgrim's Progress or something, or Left Behind series, because Apollyon is not Satan. Because this is what's so silly about it. Read a few more chapters, and the angel of the bottomless pit lays hands on Satan, chains him up, and throws him into the bottomless pit. So, is he chaining himself up and throwing himself into hell? Obviously not. God sends the angel of the bottomless pit, who has the key to the bottomless pit, opens it up, lets out the locusts, and he's directing the carnage. He's leading these locusts from hell to basically destroy unbelievers by tormenting them and torturing them and so forth. Okay? But, because his name means destruction, that's what Abaddon and Apollyon means, destruction. But, he later lays hands on Satan and throws him into the bottomless pit in chapter 20. So it's not Satan, it's an angel of God. He's punishing the bad people. He's not punishing anyone who's righteous. So God has angels who do negative things. Okay, do you understand? It doesn't mean that they're devils or that they're Satan or that they're following Satan. They're not fallen angels who are following Satan. They're just evil spirits from the Lord that he sends out to do whatever his bidding, to punish people or to cause people to hate each other like Abimelech and the men of Shechem, that they might, you know, kill him and punish him for what he's done. And so God intercedes in a positive way on this earth through his angels, and he also intercedes in a negative way, like where we see him causing a war between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. We see him causing Saul to be in torment and anguish. No one can deny that the evil spirit's coming from God here. It says it three times. Now, I hope that helps you understand it. I hope you're not confused about that. I might be going a little bit too deep here, but you know, the evil spirit is just an angel of the Lord, a spirit of the Lord, that he sent just to punish Saul, just to make his life miserable. Because when you're living in sin, your life's going to be miserable if you're saved. And so, look what happens, though, because this is an important truth later in the chapter here. One of the servants has this idea. They say to him, look, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. So they understood that this is God doing this. And they say in verse 16, let our Lord now command thy servants, verse 16, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with the sand, and thou shalt be well. Now, is this good advice? Okay, you're living in sin, and you have an evil spirit from God troubling you. Here's what you need, music. That'll make you feel better. Get the right music and play. That's not going to help anything. He needs to get right with God. He needs to stop living in sin. He needs to confess his sins to God instead of making excuses for himself. He needs to admit that he's been wrong, confess it to God, turn over a new leaf, start doing the right thing, and then the evil spirit's going to stop troubling him. Because notice, he's not just continually troubled by this evil spirit. It comes in chapter 16, it comes in chapter 18, it comes in chapter 19. It's not just a continual, non-stop thing. If he would do what's right, he'll be fine. But he's getting bad advice that says, oh, music will help you. You just need somebody to play a harp for you, then you'll feel better. Then you can get some relaxation and you won't feel so bad. Now, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, how can you say that was bad advice when the advice worked? Because when we look at this, it says in verse 23, and it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. But here's the problem. What about in chapter 18? In chapter 18, David comes and plays the harp, and guess what? It doesn't make the evil spirit depart. And guess what? It just makes things worse. And then in chapter 19, the evil spirit comes upon him again. He calls David. David plays with the harp. Doesn't help him. He just tries to kill David. And so we see that, yes, music can make you feel better, right? Can music make you feel better? Yeah, I see it right here. But is that the right way to feel better? No. And people today, we live in a generation that's obsessed with music. And not only that, they're obsessed with listening to music. And I already touched on this on Sunday night, so I don't want to spend all night on it. But We live in a generation where people listen to so much music. I mean, the gas station, the grocery store, it's just always blasting. They get in the car, they turn it on. Every TV show has it in the background. Everywhere you go, you're just music, 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 music. And then you go home and turn on your CDs and listen to music. And I used to be that way. I mean, I used to literally, from the time I got up to the time I went to bed, man, I was listening to music all day long. And it was the wrong music, by the way. But I was listening to all kinds of music. And a lot of times you're sad and you're down. So what do? You turn to music. You know, oh, it's like an escape. And you can listen to music and it's so soothing, it makes you feel better. Who knows what I'm talking about? You know, isn't that the truth? Music has an effect of, you know, making you feel better. Okay. Now you can turn to drugs to make you feel, or you can drink, right? Drink, you know, drown your sorrows, what they say. And, you know, Southern Comfort. Right? It's called comfort. It's alcohol. Okay? You can go to music, and music can comfort you. But you see, instead of getting that comfort, sometimes you need to go to the root of the problem. It's like, let's say you had a really bad pain in your body, just extreme pain. Oh, just take this painkiller. Well, maybe you should figure out what's wrong with you. You know, let's say you have this horrible, pain in my abdomen. It's excruciating. Oh, man, you need a major painkiller. Take the painkiller. Oh, I feel great now. You know, then you're dead 2 days later or something. Because you had a real problem that you're not dealing with. You know, the painkiller is just masking the symptoms of the intrinsic problem. Well, it's the same thing with our problems. You know, people today have depression, or they have anger problems, or they're upset. You know, these are spiritual problems. Just like Saul's problem was a spiritual problem. If you have all this anger that you can't get rid of, or if you're depressed and down and gloomy all the time, those are spiritual problems. The Spirit of the Lord will give you joy and peace and all these other things. And so you have a spiritual problem. But instead of getting at the root of the spiritual problem, a lot of people just turn to Christian music to listen to it to make them feel better. Not get the sin out of their life. Not try to correct things in their life that are causing them to have that problem. You know, not reading the Bible. Not praying. The Bible says the Holy Spirit's our comforter. But instead, people often turn to music. Now, music will provide a temporary fix. But it's not a permanent solution to the problem, is it? And you'll never. And what's interesting is that I think this is probably one of the only times you'll see people listening to music in the Bible. It's very rare. A couple times. And let me ask you this. Was Saul listening to the wrong music or the right music? I mean, did he bring in AC/DC? You know, did he bring in a hip-hop group? You know? He brought in David. David was a righteous guy. You know that David's music was honoring to God. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a musician who loved God. He was filled with the Spirit as he played. So even though he's listening to the right music, that is not what he needed to be doing. He needed to be reading his Bible, getting right with God, straightening things out in his life. And by the way, I'm a strong believer in singing, not listening. That's why at our church, you'll notice, we don't have special music. You know, and a lot of churches, like, you come and it's just like duet after trio after quartet after choir, and yeah, you know, it's a performance. It becomes American Idol Baptist. You know, it becomes Star Search. Everybody gets up there and they get their moment in the sun. And I remember we went to a church and this lady was just talking about how, you know, because she sang in this operatic voice, she said, you know, she said, this is great, because she said, I'm singing to a bigger crowd in church than I would at the opera house.
Because who goes to the opera?
So she's like, I got a much bigger crowd here. I mean, here I'm singing to a bigger audience. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I don't even want to listen to you sing if that's your attitude. Like, you're just looking for the biggest crowd. The opera house? Where there's a couple of old people, you know, and a couple of people from another country or something? Or I got a big crowd at church. And you know if you've been to churches where they have a lot of special music, people are up there and they're hamming it up, aren't they? They're in the spotlight. You know, and I mean, they're ready to shine, you know. And they got their, you know, they get in the Backstreet Boys mode, you know, and they get their legs out there. You know, they have these boy bands. I've been to church where they have these boy bands where they have like five guys up there. And it's like, you know, they got their legs out this far apart. and they got the microphone in their hand, and it's like, hey, baby, you know? And they're like, the new kids on the block or something, you know, NSYNC up there. And look, a lot of it is a very carnal, fleshly, listen to me, appetite for music. I remember one time we were going somewhere and there was going to be some singing, and there was a young lady in the car with me, and she started singing in this voice. I said, you know what? I said, why don't you quit singing in that self-glorifying voice? Why don't you just sing like a normal person? Amen. You know what I mean? And this self-glorifying, just look at me, I'm the star, you know, look at me shine. Instead of just singing in a normal voice. You know, it's like when you go to the sporting event and they do the national anthem, right? And I don't really go to sporting events very often, but every 10 years when I go to one, there's that, you know, they sing the national anthem. And, you know, to me, I'm more interested in the song. You know, you'd think it would be about, you know, the country, or, you know, they want to honor the nation, or they want to sing the song about America, and it's a solemn time, and people take their hat off, and whatever, okay? But it just becomes all about the performer, you know. You know, it's like they can't just sing the notes of the song. It's like, it becomes like, you know, instead of just, oh, say, can you see by the dawn's... You never hear it sung like that, do you?
No.
You know, what so proud... It's like you're tuning in a radio or something.
That's right.
And they can't just sing the song. It's like, it's not about the song to them. It's not. It has nothing to do with America. It's about look at me. Look at me, everybody. See what I can do. Look at the talent. And I don't think that belongs in the house of God. That spirit does not belong in the house of God. You know, and that's why I like what the Bible says. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise unto thee. Not I'll listen to praise unto thee. I'll sing praise unto thee. That's why we do singing where everybody sings. And I love it whenever I've taken my children to other churches, like on a weeknight service when there's other preaching going on a Tuesday night or something, and they'll have special music. Whenever it's a hymn that they're singing, because sometimes they're singing some goofball song you've never even heard of, you know, some newfangled contemporary song that they cleaned up and sanitized for your protection. But whenever they're singing one of the hymns, my children will just start singing along, just instinctively. Because that's just how they've been brought up. So we'll bring them in, and let's say the special music is a hymn, What a Friend We Have to Jesus. They'll just start singing it. What a... And then I'll just start singing it with them. You know? And I would love to just start a movement across America of just every time somebody gets up to sing special music, if it's a hymn, like if it's someone that you know, that everybody just starts singing along, drown them out. Hey, shine now. Hey, sorry to spoil your little moment in the sun. You know, but we're going to sing too. And there's 100 of us and there's one of you. You know, and just sing it out. Because we all ought to be singing. And I love to go to a church of participants, not spectators. I wonder if that has anything to do with why 80 to 90% of the people from our church go soul winning. You know, because it's just a participating kind of a church. It's not a church where you watch everybody else do it. You come and you sing, and sing out loud. Sing the praises of God. Praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And God commands us hundreds of times to sing praises to Him. He never says, buy an iPod. You know, and I'm not saying, hey, Brother Seagull, I'm not saying don't buy an iPod. You know, but what I am saying is this. And I, you know, I own an iPod. But what I'm saying is this. I don't turn on music on my iPod and think I'm praising God. I pull out the hymnal and sing praises to God myself with my own throat. And I don't have the best singing voice in the world. And, you know, other people have a worse singing voice than me. Other people have a better singing voice than me. But God wants to hear you sing. You should make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You should be singing the hymns and spiritual songs 7 days a week, not just in church. Praise God, 7 times a day I'll praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. And so, you know, my iPod is filled with Bible preaching and the Bible on CD and so forth. You know, not that there's anything wrong with listening to good music, but I'm sorry, I just don't have time for it. I don't do it. You won't catch me sitting around listening to a bunch of music. I don't have time for that. You know, I'm too busy singing praises to God. That kind of gets it out of my system. You know, and also playing. I encourage you to learn how to play an instrument. That's very biblical as well. Praising God on an instrument of 10 strings or another instrument. And so we see here that Saul is getting some bad advice. They're not telling him to fix anything about his life or to fix his spiritual problems. It's just, oh, listen to this music and you'll feel better. And that's what he did, and it worked for a little while, but it wasn't a permanent solution. It's going to be the same way in your life. Don't run away from your problems and just, oh, listen to some music. Oh, take a painkiller. Oh, get on an antidepressant. Oh, you're depressed? Take an antidepressant. That's not going to fix the problem. You need to fix the thing that's making you depressed. Because being filled with the Spirit does not make you depressed. You know, this is better than an antidepressant. Take the hymnal, and on your way to work every morning, just sing the hymns on the way to work. And then see if you're depressed. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. You think you're going to be depressed by the time you get to work? Singing songs about the blood of Jesus? Singing songs about being saved? Hey, I've been in a bad mood many times. I've been down and sad, and the Bible doesn't use the word depressed, but it talks about being in heaviness, which is what depressed means. Jesus began to be very heavy, the Bible says, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you know, singing the hymns will cure depression. You know, prayer will fix it. Reading your Bible. Hey, if you're depressed, go soul winning and get somebody saved. And see if you'll not come away rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you. You think you're going to go get somebody saved and be like, oh yeah, I've got somebody saved.
Oh, rejoicing in heaven, right? Yeah, whatever.
Obviously, you're going to be excited about it. And that's not a temporary joy. That's the joy that no man can take from you. When it comes from being filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the next one?
Joy.
Did you get that? The fruit is, you want to be not depressed? What's the opposite of being depressed? Joy. How do you get joy? Being filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did it say listening to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to be filled with the Spirit? No. It said speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That will bring joy. That will cause you to be filled with the Spirit. And when you're listening to the world's music and singing their garbage music, I wonder what spirit you're filled with. The spirit of this world. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And I'm not saying that you're possessed of the devil. I'm saying that you are singing the devil's music. And you're participating and fellowshipping with devils. And that's what the Bible teaches. And so let me just wrap it up with this. It says in verse 19, wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with thy sheep, with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me. For he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, David was a man who was after God's own heart. David was a man whom God loved greatly and chose to be the king of Israel. And one thing about him is that he was a very musical man. He was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was the human author. Obviously, God is the author, but he was the human instrument God used to pen down a huge amount of the Psalms. He was so skillful on the harp that when it came to looking in the whole nation for someone to play the harp, Saul's servants chose out of the whole nation, hey, David is great at playing the harp. And so, I'm not against music, and I don't want you to interpret what I'm saying is that I'm against music. I just think that we should be more of a participant in music than just listening to music. And, you know, I think that we need more people to learn how to play piano. We need more people that will learn how to play other instruments, learn how to play organ, learn how to play whatever instrument you like. My favorite instrument is the harmonica, okay? And I play my harmonica all the time. and I play praises unto God on my harmonica, okay? And also, singing is something that everybody can do. And even if you don't have a great voice, you will develop a better voice by singing. Learn how to play a musical instrument. Be like David. Be a musical person, but don't get into the world's music, and don't just get into listening to music. You know, we live in this technological society that has kind of warped us in some ways. It used to be if you wanted to listen to music, you had to be a king or something that could hire a guy to come play for you. You know, the average family couldn't bring in, like, let's hire a band to come play to us tonight for 2 hours. You know what they did? They would all gather around, the family would all gather around a violin or an organ or something, and they would have to do their own music. Okay? And what do you think pleased God more? Looking down and seeing a family gathered around singing? Gathered around, maybe they don't sound great, but they're singing from their heart? Or just some paid professional on a plastic CD? You know, I'll stick with singing the praises of God myself. And let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God, and we thank you for these stories in the Bible that we can learn from. We see Saul, he started out as a great guy, he's starting to really go downhill fast. And instead of people telling him what he needs to hear, telling him he's in sin and he needs to change, instead they're just putting a CD in his hand saying, oh, this is going to fix the problem. Father, help us not to be so foolish and help us to be filled with the Spirit and speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Help us to be like a David and not like a Saul. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's sing one more song before we go.